seconds. I need a drink. That did not sound good. All right, the Old Testament book of the book of Judges. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be a blue Bible in your pew rack in front of you. You can pull it out. Look at the table of contents. It'll show you where that Old Testament book, the book of Judges, is located. And today we're going to talk about living among idols. And this is basically the second introduction of the book. Last week, we looked at Judges 1:1 through Judges chapter 2, verse 5, big swath of scripture. That was the first introduction, and it comes to us as a historian writing on behalf of Israel. It comes as a human speaking about what their perception was of themselves as they took the promised land after Joshua. However, this morning we're going to look at the second introduction to the book of Judges. In chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6, this is our second introduction, but this time from a different perspective. This morning, we will see Israel from the viewpoint of God as they're in the land and taking possession of it. You don't have to show me your hands, but a trip that I love to make is to go up north to Minnesota and ride the motorcycle along the lakeshore. It is beautiful. And if you go up to Two Harbors, Minnesota, just north of Duluth, on the southwest side of Silver Bay, Minnesota, you will find a lighthouse called the Split Rock Lighthouse. And you could simply drive up there or ride up there. You could pay a little fee. I think it's like $8 or $10 or something. And then you can begin walking around the lighthouse grounds, which is great, okay? However, unless you're already well-versed in lighthouses and what you would find on those grounds, you would do well to stop by the visitor center that you walk into when you pay your money to walk around. And in there, they have both brochures and a film that will tell you about Split Rock Lighthouse. And so you stop in the visitor center and you watch the film or pick up the information or brochure, and now you begin to have an appreciation and understanding of what you're going to see as you walk around the Split Rock Lighthouse. The film and the brochures help make sense of everything else. Okay, so Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6 functions as kind of a visitor center for the book of Judges. It would do us well to stop off in chapter 2 for a little bit and watch the film and look at the brochures, because it's going to give us direction on everything else that we're going to see in the book of Judges, specifically chapters 13 to 16. Now, I know that there's 21 chapters, and I know those weren't mentioned yet, but specifically, this is going to give us an understanding, a visitor-center understanding of what's happening in chapters 3 through chapter 16 of the book of Judges. And if we really want to understand what's happening in the book of Judges, we're going to have to stop here so that we can understand the opening stories and understand them in light of God's perspective, not just how we would view them, but how God looks at them on behalf of his people. So here's a really long section of scripture. Hang in there, look at your Bibles or your iPads or whatever you've got, and we are going to look at verses 6 to 13 of chapter 2. Listen as I read. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. In other words, all of Israel got some of the promised land. It was broken up into parcels of land. They were supposed to go to their land and drive out the inhabitants off their land. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done in Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash, and all the generations also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Okay, some preliminary thoughts. We're introducing the book of Judges, but it's a reintroduction to the book of Judges. We know this because Joshua's back on the scene. Do you remember last week when we looked at verse 1? Okay, here's Judges 1:1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. But now we go to chapter 2, and it says, hey, Joshua's doing this. And we're like, what? Right? So some of you email me and go, hey, what's going on? Are we at Sunday night discussion times, right? What's going on? Because Joshua was dead, and now he's alive again, and he's dead again, right? It's a reintroduction. It's from now a different perspective. And we read it in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. So in God's perspective, this is important for us to know. It's important for us to know that Joshua followed the commands of God. That's what he wants us to know. It's important that the elders and the people that were with Joshua, who we would know, at least in our vernacular, as the greatest generation, sought to follow God and worship him alone, and they remembered all the works that God had done, and they sought to drive out all of the peoples that worship false gods. They remembered, so the time of Joshua and all the people who were contemporaries of Joshua, they remembered things like the Egyptian slavery and all the works that God had done to deliver them. They remembered the Red Sea when God parted it. They remembered being protected by God and provided for by God in the wilderness when they wandered around for 40 years. They remembered the victory that God had brought about at Jericho when they just marched around the city with no weapons and trumpets. Right? They remembered all of that stuff. But then Joshua and the greatest generation pass off the scene. One by one, they die. And who's left? Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. It says this. And after all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, and they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. All right, so parents, I'm going to let you know right now, you are going to have some explaining to do when you get home. Okay, I'm going to keep this as clean and above board as possible, but if we don't get this, we won't understand why it's hard for Israel to remove out the foreigners from the land that God had given them. So, parents, we're going to talk about sex. And when the Super Bowl comes on and your kid asks you what's going on, you can say, how about those Broncos? All right. In order to understand what's happening here, we need to understand something about the Baals or the god Baal. Okay? And it's sexually graphic. I'm going to try and tone it down. First, Genesis 1, if we were open to the Bible, we'd just go back to Genesis 1. What we see is a novel idea among these ancient peoples, namely this. Sex is a human activity, not a God activity. Say that again. When we open up the Bible in Genesis 1, and God gives a command to fill the earth and multiply, we know that sex is given to us by God, and it's a human activity. It is not a God activity. The God of Israel is really strange in comparison to the Egyptian gods and the Mesopotamian gods and the Canaanite gods. The God of Israel has no wife. That's weird. In that day and age, that's weird. Us, we're like, yeah, God doesn't have a wife. No, no, no. It's not, yeah, he doesn't have one. That's weird. A God with no goddess. In addition, he has no harem. He has no prostitutes. And yet, he's not lonely. And he's not lonely because he's Trinity. So I wish we could go back through the book of Genesis again, one more time, just so I could point out all the places where the Trinity is at work, okay? Because it's amazing. The reason God is not lonely as God is because he is one God in three persons. He is totally content inside of the Trinity, inside of himself. So he doesn't need someone outside of himself to fulfill him or to complete him or to make him happy. In addition, the God of Israel acts intentionally in history, not accidentally. He creates and preserves and delivers. He is said to be on a throne, high and lifted up, from which he rules and creates all things and preserves all things and redeems. The God of Israel is not pictured as a God who is lying around in some cosmic bedroom having sex with his female counterpart. The God of Israel is radically different from every other small g god that Egypt or Mesopotamia or the Canaanites could ever invent. Now, the Canaanites worshipped a small g god named Baal, or they had multiplicities of what this Baal looked like, and so they called them the Baals. Baal was a male god, the god of the storm, and the god of fertility. For the Canaanites, fertility really was the name of the game. So, the fertility of the clouds, i.e. the storm, The fertility of the storms, the fertility of the clouds was important to them because they needed rain. The fertility of the fields or the crops because they needed food. The fertility of the livestock because they needed to continue to create more and more animals and get their meat and milk supplies from them. And the fertility of their family. If they don't have kids, then their generations die off. So fertility was the name of the game inside of the land of Canaan. And Baal had a female counterpart. It was a goddess, and her name was Ashtaroth or Ashtart. Okay? In Canaanite theology, the fertility of the land depended upon the sexual relationship between Baal and Ashtaroth. Thus, the fertility of the ground for crops was thought to be dependent upon the sexual relationship between this god and goddess. Then the climax of sexual union then was supposed to be bringing forth whatever life happened. To their credit, the Canaanites did not just sit back and say, just let Baal, our small g god, handle this. Oh no, they wanted to be involved in the process. We can at least compliment the Canaanites on this. There was no theology of let go and let Baal. That didn't happen, right? There's no, hey Baal, take the wheel for me. Nope. There's no, Baal is my co-pilot. That bumper sticker never showed up on the chariot, right? Instead, Dale Ralph Davis says, the Canaanite motto was this, to serve Baal with gladness, all ye glands. Hence, the Canaanites practice religious prostitution as a part of their worship services. A Canaanite man would go to a Baal shrine and have sex with one of the sacred prostitutes who were working there. I mean, she was obviously serving God. And the man would fulfill Baal's role in the relationship. And the woman, this prostitute, would fulfill Ashtaroth's role in the God-goddess relationship. And this was to encourage the divine couple, Mr. and Mrs. Baal, right, to climax so that the rains would come out of the clouds, so that the crops would come out of the fields, so that women would give birth to children. So they were assisting their god and goddess, Mr. and Mrs. Baal, by having sexual union together. However, if you didn't worship Baal properly, if you didn't do this at the temple, they feared nothing would happen, and they would be wiped out of existence. There would be no rain, no crops, no babies for the next generation. Okay, now we know how they thought about Canaanite worship and Baal. Can you see, I'm going to try and help you to see, can you see how it would be hard for the Israelites who worship a god they cannot see and are not allowed to make images of to be lured away into Baal worship, having not driven out the inhabitants of the promised land as they were told, and having allowed pagan altars and shrines to exist side by side with them. So I can just hear Canaanite dude neighbors, right, seeing Israelites living side by side, and the Canaanite neighbor comes over to his Israelite neighbor and says, hey, I know that you as an Israelite worship Yahweh, and I know that you say that he brought you out of Egypt, and you've got all these great stories about this, and he really stuck it to Pharaoh in that last one, right? And he parted the waters twice, once at the Red Sea and once at the Jordan to even get you into our country. So probably the worship of God, Yahweh, is really important to you. But here in the land of Canaan, things are much more practical than miracles like dividing seas and being rescued out of slavery. We deal with the day-to-day stuff here in the land of Canaan. And we're worried about rain and crops and babies. That's really what we're going after, okay? Now, you don't have to give up worshiping your God, Israelites. You just need to add one. Don't get rid of Yahweh. Clearly, he's a cool dude, right? But you should really add Baal to this too. Maybe you would like to come up to the Baal shrine for our midweek service this Wednesday, right? And the Israelite men say, well, what style of worship do you have there at your Baal shrine? Right? Is it a midweek service? Do you pray? Or is it traditional worship? Or do you have a band? Because we really like bands here in the land of Canaan. And so I'm not sure what you do there. Or do you have a piano maybe? Like just a piano? Or is it just voices? Because I also like to hear four-part harmony. Right? What do you do there? And the Canaanite's like, we actually are just a bunch of guys from the neighborhood who run up there and have sex with women so that it'll rain. Israelites are like, yeah, I think I'd take one for the team. Yeah, right? Can you see this? This isn't hard to imagine. right? You've got all these women who are scantily clad who are like, sleep with us so it rains, or that we have babies, or so that the crops grow. And the guys are like, it was a drought last year. Maybe we should keep them. I can totally see this. So do we have any clues then why Israel turns away from God? Yes, we do. But the problem is, it's not something that happens all at once. It's something that happens gradually over a long period of time. First of all, what happened gradually is they didn't obey the commands of God. They did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. They lived side by side with these people. So Dale Ralph Davis reminds us, God rules over all of life. Nothing is outside his dominion, whether business and politics, economics and education, science and sex, history and harvest, art and affliction, music and marriage. All of life is holy and must be submitted to his reign. But the Israelites refused to let God have total reign and sovereignty over their lives. They refused to obey his commands. That's one of the reasons that we know that they slipped away, that they were not faithful to God. Abraham Kuyper, in a very similar way, I love this quote by Kuyper, who says, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. But Israel said, not yours. We can do whatever we want to do. And Israel turned away from God because they didn't listen to his commands. Secondly, this next generation, this second generation, they lacked the experiential religion of their parents. Joshua's generation, in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. But this is contrasted with verse 10 of Judges 2, which says this, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, so that generation passes off the scene, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he'd done for Israel. Do not blame parents for this. This is not a parenting issue. This is not a parenting problem. Notice, the problem is not ignorance. It is not as if this generation did not know about God, the God of Israel. Rather, they did not know the God of Israel. They knew all types of things about him, but they didn't know him. Knowing about something is not the same as knowing something. It's not the same as experiencing it. Believe it or not, this same idea of knowing about God, this idea of did not know him, is found, that same clause is found in 1 Samuel to talk about the horrible sons of Eli who ended up being priests in the sanctuary of God, and there were sacrifices being offered to God, and they kept eating it for themselves instead of giving it to God. They did a bunch of other terrible things. And it says of these two young sinful priests in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Okay, time out. You're priests for crying out loud. What do you mean you don't know the Lord? This doesn't mean they didn't know about God. Doesn't mean they didn't read the textbook. Doesn't mean they don't know the Torah. They did. They were the ones every year entering into the Holy of Holies and doing the sacrifice of atonement. They knew exactly what this was. They were trained in the law of God. They were priests for crying out loud. They memorized huge sections of the law. It doesn't mean that they didn't hear or read about God's mighty acts in Egypt or the Red Sea or Mount Sinai or at Jericho. Rather, it means they cared nothing for God. So there rose up a generation who didn't care about God. This is not because their parents didn't tell them about him. It's not because their parents' life in religion in Israel wasn't dynamic or fantastic. It's not because they didn't pray and seek the face of God. It's because their children said, we don't care. So in Judges 2:10, when it says that they did not know the Lord, it does not mean somehow they missed hearing the stories. It means whatever God said didn't matter to them. He commanded something and they said, we don't care. The third thing we know is they slip away from worshiping God in this generation is they develop spiritual amnesia. In Judges chapter 2, verse 12, it says this. Oops, I'm going to back up because it's right there. Judges chapter 2, verse 12, and they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other small g gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Note, this spiritual amnesia produces spiritual apostasy. Spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness about what God has done, produces spiritual apostasy. Apostasy is defined as this: the abandonment or renunciation of a religious belief. It comes from the Latin word, which means to defect. So when we think about defectors from one country to another, it means they abandon, they leave it, and they go and live in that country. That's what's happening here. They've forgotten what God has done, and therefore, because of spiritual amnesia, now they've become apostate. They are practicing apostasy. They've left the religion of their fathers. It's not theirs, and they've defected to worshiping idols. So not remembering what God has done in the past is one of the things that leads us to abandon and renounce our faith in God. This is why the scriptures are so replete with examples and commands of God's for God's people to not forget what God has done. Don't forget what God has done. And by the way, this isn't just an Old Testament problem. This is a New Testament church problem. That's a 2016 problem. Because of this, because we're being called to remember, I think this is not the only, but one of the most compelling reasons to participate in and observe the Lord's Supper and baptism more frequently, not less frequently. Remember, these ordinances have been given to us by God so that we do not forget, because we're prone to forget. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. We heard it this morning. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, talking about the bread, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're supposed to remember. That's what we're here to do. It's not the only thing that happens at the table, but we must not forget what Christ has done. In verse 25, the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." How are we supposed to do it? In remembrance of him. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And when was the Lord's death? Is it future or is it past? It's past, which gives us a future, right? So we're supposed to remember what he's done and look forward to the future that's provided in that cross. But if we are forgetful of what God has done, if we experience spiritual amnesia, we will defect. We will walk away from God and we will abandon him. That sounds horrible. Now I want to show you the character of God in this chapter. I want you to see the character of God specifically in light of Israel's rejection of God himself. In Judges chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, it says this: "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who were afflicted, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." Okay, so just notice this. The words in verse 15, "as the Lord warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them." Okay? When God gave his people Israel over to their enemies, God was proving himself faithful to his covenant with his people. I got to say that again because you might disbelieve me. I'll show you in just a second. When God gave his people over to their enemies, God did this. God turned them over. When he did this, it was because he was being faithful to his covenant that he had made with his people. So we find it in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 15 to 17. It says this: God speaking to Israel and says, "If you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you." So he just said, if you break my covenant, this is what I am going to do to you. I promise, God says, I will do this if you break covenant. Now listen, I will visit you with panic. I would think that enemies attacking them and dragging them away would produce panic. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. In other words, you're going to plant crops and they're not going to grow. They're going to get taken from you. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. In other words, you're paranoid and you're always running. Even if nobody's chasing after you, you're paranoid that that's going to happen. What's interesting is God's anger here against their disobedience is actually a display of his faithfulness to his covenant toward his word. God is faithfully angry here. This is the price that we pay for being loved well by God. I'm going to say that again. This is the price that we pay for being loved well by God. His anger should not surprise us. God told us that he would tolerate no rivals for his worship. He calls himself a groom. He calls Israel his bride. And he says, I will tolerate no other suitors. I will tolerate no other people chasing after my bride, Israel. He's a jealous God. And you should know this. The flip side of love is jealousy. Jealousy is required where exclusive love is called for. So jealousy is love burst into its proper flame when the spouse is being dragged away. And since we have the God of the Bible as our God, and since he literally loves his people to death, i.e. the death of his own son on the cross, to have God who loves us as our God, he is a jealous God and intolerant of anything or anyone who would seek to lure us and our worship away from him. God's jealousy is his love burst into proper flame when he sees his people chasing after other small g gods that will never satisfy them. Notice something else. God's jealousy and his love makes him faithful in the midst of his anger. Who's ever heard of a faithfulness like this? If we forsake God as his people, if we leave him, he will pursue us even in his anger to win us back. We should really be amazed that God would save us at all, never mind that he would pursue us and guarantee our salvation. I want you to consider Judges 2:16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. That's interesting. Let's put verses 14 and 16 together. Okay, here's Judges 2:14. It says this. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. So God turns his people over to plunderers. Okay, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Now look at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. All right, we don't expect these statements to go together. Verse 16 is supposed to stand out to us. So I want you to notice, for all you literature geeks out there, I want you to notice the literary structure of this text. It's kind of cool. This literary pattern is called A-B, it's a chiasm, so it's A-B-C, then it's going to walk back and it's going to say A-2-B-2, right? So the first thing that we see in verses 11 to 13 is there's apostasy, right? From the God of historical grace. And we see his wrath poured out in verses 14 and 15. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And then in verse 16, which is the climax of the passage, verse 16 is grace. Here's God's grace. He's going to raise up judges. And he's going to deliver people. And then he's going to walk back. We're going to go A2. So there's apostasy again in verses 17 to 19, and there's wrath again in verses 20 to 23, and this is supposed to have us fixated literarily, supposed to have us fixate on verse 16. This is important because it means the door of the entire text swings on the hinge of grace found in Judges 2:16, where it says again, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. The God, their God, who gave them into the hands of their plunderers, verse 14, is the same God who saves them from the hands of their plunderers, verse 16. You get plundered, I save you from plunderers. The hand of God is against them in verse 15, and mysteriously the hand of God is with them in verse 16. And here's the miracle of our salvation. that God rightly casts us down because of our sin and our unfaithfulness. And then as soon as we're cast down and we cry out to him, he stoops down and lifts us up because he wanted our casting down to be the result of our lifted up. And all of this is because of his love and compassion. Even in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness, God would raise up human judges to save or deliver Israel from their enemies. Why would he do this? Because of his people's misery. Verse 18 says this. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. I love this because God's heart for us is stirred by our misery and our suffering and our affliction. He sees it. So that we know this world is hard and it is broken. And maybe you're here this morning and you are suffering and you are afflicted and you are in misery. It moves God emotionally to see his people, even his sinful people, crushed under the weight of their affliction and misery and suffering. And so he's moved. I want you to also notice one more thing. The word groaning here found in Judges chapter 2, verse 18, it's only used three other times in all of the Old Testament. This same groaning is the groaning they had when they cried out in the Exodus, when Israel found themselves in slavery to the Egyptians. And remember, God hears their groaning. He hears their cries, remembers his covenant with his people, and he comes running to them to deliver them out of their suffering and misery and affliction. In other words, our minds are supposed to be thinking about the Exodus. When we read over this text, we should be thinking, wow, God rescued his people. And I want you to notice this. Some 400 plus years later, God is still the same God. His mercies never come to an end. Hundreds of years later, even the unfaithfulness of his people has not extinguished his love or his compassion for his people. His love is still hot on fire for his people. And he's the same God today. His love and compassion for us as people has never cooled with time. We continue to be amazed by God's character, for not only do we see that he's loving and compassionate here, but we also see that he's patient and long-suffering. And that's in this long next text, verses 20 to verse 23. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them. So notice, the tribes now will be left in the land of Canaan. They will never be fully removed from the land of Canaan. And this was to be a test for God's people. Will they or will they not follow after him? He says, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hands of Joshua. All right, and so the next text that we see, verses 1 to 4, says this. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations. The five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, and Mount Baal Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath, and they were there for testing Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commands of the Lord, which he commanded to their fathers by the hand of Moses. All right, think about this. If Israel would not listen to God and his commandments, and if they would not listen to his judges who he raised up to deliver them, and if after every judge dies, Israel persists in their sin of worshiping other gods, and in light of all of this, if God is a jealous and righteous God whose anger flares up when Israel breaks covenant, wouldn't we expect that God is going to destroy his people in the book of Judges? Wouldn't we expect that God would reach his full capacity of wrath and then eventually just say, I quit, I give up? But he never does that in the book of Joshua, not in the book of Judges. Not throughout all of the Old Testament, and never until the new creation. Rather, God places his people on disciplinary judgment so that there's still an opportunity that Israel would show that they loved God and would follow him. So now we see once again that their God is slow to anger, abounding in love and compassionate. He doesn't just wipe them out. Rather, he puts them on probation. He says, I'm going to test you. And if you will follow after me, all the things that are true of blessings in the covenant will be true of you. There's still a chance to turn and follow Jesus. And now, in this next section, we're introduced to the entire trajectory of chapters 3 to 16. Here's the downward spiral that we will study every week. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 to 19 says this, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And soon they turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, and they obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the day of the judge. For the Lord was moved by pity, by their groaning, because of those who were afflicted, who had afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. So Israel did not drop any of their pagan practices or stubborn ways. And this is interesting. So God raises up a judge, this human savior delivered, to save his people in their distress because they cried out. However, when God sends a deliverer, they won't listen to the deliverer. Even if they listen to him, once the judge passes off the scene, then they go back to doing whatever's right in their own eyes. Israel played the part of the prostitute chasing after other small g gods. So God would once again raise up a judge and save Israel from her enemies because they cried out to him, because he was moved with compassion and love and mercy. But when the judge died, then God's people would once again turn away from God and act more corruptly than the last time. And it just kept going down and down and down. So as we begin this study, why couldn't Israel break this pattern? We're going to see it over and over. Why couldn't they break the pattern? It is somewhat mysterious to us. But the book of Judges will teach us that sin is not simply an action we do or an action that we do not do. Sin is not simply an action that we can choose to do or choose not to do. Sin is a power that has a grip on us. And until we get a proper view of sin, we will never see the salvation of God as we rightly should. The salvation of God, listen to this, the salvation of God is a holy and a vicious act of violence whereby Christ rips his people out of the clutches of Satan and redeems them to himself. This is not something that we easily do on our own. It's something that God viciously does to us and for us so that we can escape from the clutches of Satan. That's just the introduction to that. We'll talk more about it when we get in further chapters. Last set of verses. This is our conclusion. Verses 5 and 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So the degeneration of this entire generation now is complete. Once they served Yahweh, the one true God, but now they serve all these other small g gods that they find in the land of Canaan. I know Christmas was a couple months ago. Maybe now we can understand as Christians more fully when we consider the angel's words in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is what we need to see in the book of Judges over and over and over again. That Jesus will come, and he will redeem as the ultimate judge, the ultimate savior, the ultimate deliverer. He will redeem his people from their sins. So what do we do with this text this morning then? How do we apply it to ourselves? If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your savior, I want you to know this. God is patient. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in love. He's giving us time right now to run to him. He's giving us time right now to cry out to him. And if we ask God to rescue us and deliver us from our sin, he will, because he delights to relieve the suffering and affliction and imprisonment of his people. So if you're here this morning, you know Jesus, and if you will cry out to him, he will save you because he delights to do it. He loves to do it. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, this text is challenging us to obey the commands of God. This text is telling us to know God, not know about him. We certainly must know about him. So true. I'm not saying don't know about him. I'm saying that's not enough. We can't just know facts about God. We have to know the God of the Bible. We have to experience him. So we're being challenged to obey God's commands and to know God, not just know about him, and to remember what he's done for us, namely through the Lord's Supper and baptism. And the question for us is, as believers, is are we obeying the commands of God? Are we remembering him as we come to baptism in the Lord's table and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ? Remembering God is not a small thing. It's an important thing. It's vital for us, or we will slip away. And lastly, I want us to be encouraged. Every week, I'm going to want us to be encouraged because we're going to deal with some pretty discouraging stuff, all right? I want us to be encouraged. I want you to know this. Even in our sin, God is pursuing his people. He's wanting us to reconcile with him. I want us to be amazed and encouraged by God's grace. Because I think when we know ourselves and how sinful we are just in and of ourselves, we are likely to heap guilt upon guilt upon guilt upon us because we don't measure up to what we think perfection might or might not be. And this text is telling us, yes, certainly pursue holiness. Yes, chase after God. Don't be lackadaisical. And know this, God chases after us even in our sin. He has sent his son to the cross. He has killed his own son, and now his son has ascended to the right hand of the Father to provide ransom and redemption for all people who call out to him. So there's this great amazement that God would, by his grace, still seek after us, even when we're sinning against him right now. That should be encouraging to us. Jesus' gospel, even as believers, is saving us from our daily sin. So cry out to God. 1 John 1:9, it's for believers. If you will confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's pray. Let's ask God to do that in us. God, we thank you for this morning, your word to us. We pray this morning that there's someone here that doesn't know you, that they would find you to be delightful, patient, merciful, loving, compassionate. That as we see you in the book of Judges, that they would say, that's the God that I want. I want the God who's patient with me. I want the God who's long-suffering with me. I want the God who's gracious and merciful to me. Maybe there's someone here just like that. God, would you draw them to yourself by your grace, and may they praise you for how you saved them, and may they let us know what you've done in them so that we might start the process of discipleship and training them in your word, what it looks like to love you and for you to love them, and in light of your love for us, that we might obey your commands, because this is love for God, that we obey your commands and they're not burdensome to us. God, that's our prayer as believers too. We're going to see lots of your commands. May you not make them burdensome to us. May you teach us to love them. May you teach us that they're there for our help and protection, that you know better than even us what is best for our lives. And may we follow you, seek after you, submit ourselves to your reign and rule. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we